When we last left Jesus and St. John in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has showed up with a voice like many waters, fire in his eyes, a white robe on his body, a golden sash around his chest, shouting at John, "Fear not." And John was on the ground like one dead, having previously just been experiencing life on a prison island, a prison rock. Forget who told me last week afterwards, "We've been to Patmos, it's nice, it's a tourist trap." Was a rock in the middle of the ocean, right? It was a rock. But now he's caught up in this vision in which God tells him, "Write what you see." And now we've jumped ahead about four chapters or so, and we can't go back and pick all that up. The majority of those four chapters consist of seven separate letters, all packaged into one section, straight through, where Jesus tells John, "To this congregation over here, say this. To this congregation over there, say this." Seven letters to the quote-unquote seven churches of Ephesus. Of Ephesus. In Asia Minor. Ephesus is one of them. We talked about last week, there's more than seven churches in that area. In fact, churches that get letters like, say, Colossae, right? Gets the letter Colossians. It's in that area, but it doesn't get one of these letters. So he can't be talking about just these churches. The seven has to do with a complete holiness. We talked about this last week too, as we try to understand the sevenfold Spirit of God being the Holy Spirit. All of this tied to the Sabbath day and the created order in the first 6 and 7 days of creation. With that said, so these seven letters to these seven congregations are probably the most confusing part of the book. All of the imagery, I think I can make heads or tails of that. There are things he says in these letters to these congregations that we just have no idea who he's talking about or what they taught. He says things like, "Don't listen to the Nicolaitans." We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. We don't know what they said. We know not to listen to them if they show up, right? But we don't know anything else. There have been attempts to understand these letters as a number of different things. Some people will teach that they are eras of the church, right? So that the first letter is the early church, and the second letter is the early medieval church, and now we're somewhere in this latter letter. I don't know. You're just kind of making that up. The key to understanding anything in the scriptures that is not evident on the surface is to seek other things in the scriptures that tell you how to understand it. Let me say that a different way. The key to understanding the unclear texts is to understand the clear texts, not to just make up an answer, right? So, are these eras of church? Or people have said, along with eras of church in history, eras of congregational life. So a congregation will begin like the first letter, but right before it dies, it's in the last letter. These are seven actual congregations that were given specific words from Jesus. We can learn from those words when they apply to us, and we can not understand them when they don't. So, for example, when he says to the church in Laodicea, "I want to spit you out of my mouth because you are neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm." Now, you've had a cup of hot coffee. You might have had an iced coffee, but no one buys lukewarm coffee, right? So, the idea being, he can no longer stand them or put up with them because they are neither hot nor cold about him. Well, you could apply that to just about any time, anywhere. I can preach that to a believer, I can preach that to an unbeliever and apply it. So, there's stuff there for us. But we should understand that section as largely being directed at those people who were living at that time, which gives us another major key to this book. Most of what you'll hear about this book on TV and at the Christian bookstore and in movies that Christians try to make, which ends up being really kind of bad movies usually, boring movies, they will always try to make it as if this book is about the end of the world. So if the book of Revelation is a blueprint for what's going to happen in time right before the end of the world, that means that the entire book would be not able to be understood by the people in these seven congregations. It's completely backwards. It should be the other way around. We should read this book knowing that whatever we learn from it must be the exact same thing they would have learned from it. If they couldn't have understood it, neither can we. So trying to make predictions about the United Nations and stuff like that, this is just nonsense. This is complete distraction. Instead, we should go in and ask, how would these first century Christians, having been largely taught by the Old Testament Bible, understood these images? And then what does that mean? And when we do that, we find that the book of Revelation is not so much a blueprint for the end of the world, but a summary of the entire Bible. It teaches everything that the entire Bible teaches in other places, just all at once with lots of pictures. Lots of pictures that are borrowed from other places of the Bible. And if you really want to know what those pictures mean, you've got to go to those other stories and dig into them. Now, we won't have the time to do that in depth, but if you got about 30 hours on your hands, my podcast was doing that a while ago, where we would take 7 verses on, I don't know, think of one off the top of my head. I can't think of one. It would take 7 verses, and I would ask, where does that show up in the Old Testament? And then we go find it, and we do the 5 chapters around that. And you take that, and you bring it back forward into Revelation. And when you do that, verse by verse, the whole thing starts to open up. And you find it just teaches what we've always believed, but in a more, shall we say, colorful way. So, after these 7 letters that tell us we should understand this book the way the first century Christians would understand this book, then there is a bit of an image that leads into our picture today. And it introduces a couple of characters that are going to be in our picture today. These characters are the living beings, and that's the Greek word. It's really one word, zoe. It's the livings. What are the livings? That's a weird thing. So you got the 4 livings. I'll talk about them. And then you get the other characters, these 24 presbyteroi, or elders. You might know the name Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Church. They base that name on a ruling board of elders in the congregation. And they teach you have to have that or you're not really a church. That's why they're called Presbyterians. But Presbyteroi just means elder ones or older ones. We might even say today seniors. Seniors. So we have 24 elders and we have these livings. We'll start with the livings. They're easy. John sees God on his throne with 4 livings, and they are like unto animals. They have 6 wings, they're covered in flame, but one's got the head of a lion, one's got the head of an eagle, one's got the head of an ox, and one's got the head of a man. And they're singing a song. They're singing a song, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Now, if you've read the whole Bible once in your life, you still might not remember. But you might, I don't know. But if you read it twice or 3 times or carefully, you're going to know that these 4 things I just described, this is not the only time they show up. They show up in Isaiah and they show up in Ezekiel. Both also times where a prophet of old sees God on his throne. And there's these 4, he calls them cherubim or seraphim, depending on the author. Again, words like livings, the seraphim is burnings. It doesn't help us much, right? What they are clearly is angels. They're not the angels like they saw in the sky over Jerusalem singing praise to the Lord for the birth of this child. These are special angels. They're not archangels, don't go there, but they are cherubim and seraphim, special angels appointed to be in God's presence and sing. But it's not just them by themselves. Their bodies demonstrate something about them quite fascinating. So you have the head of a lion, an ox, an eagle, and a man. Now, if you were to go to an American zoo, that would not be how you described all animals everywhere as being summarized in those. But that's the way that the Hebrew mind understood all of creation, not including the fish. Right? Take the fish out. The lion is the chief wild animal. The ox is the chief domesticated animal. And the eagle would be the chief bird. Right? And in there, you have all animals as representatives of all creation, with mankind as the head, singing to God. Now, these are actually angels, but they're also representatives of us. They are there praying for us. And then with that, we should understand that all the actual animals, they're joined to those prayers. We join them as well when we have the Lord's Supper. We say with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, let us sing, holy, holy, holy. Same song. Same song shows up in all these other Old Testament texts as well. One cool tidbit. In the Old Testament, these angels, these living ones who represent creation in God's presence, are underneath a kind of a moving azure sky of storm. And in this, they're separated from God. There's like a fire there. When John sees them, they're on top. Now, I can't prove this, but I believe this is because Jesus has risen from the dead and he's dragged creation with him out of the separation from God and man into the very presence of God. Now, that's not even our text. Don't have time to go into it, but it's pretty cool, right? That man and animal has been restored in Jesus to the presence of God. Those guys are going to show up in just a moment. Now we got the 24 elders. A little tougher. These guys do not show up in the visions that take place with Isaiah and Ezekiel. You have to do a little more math to figure these guys out. So, in Revelation, along with these four living ones, you have 24 older guys, seniors, something, also singing. They're given crowns. They're in charge in some way. They have thrones. Who are they? Well, again, math. The number 24, you go look for that in the Old Testament, not going to find it. It's not there. But there is a number that is there that's awful close to 24. It's the number 12. The number 12 shows up all over the place in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is most known for the 12 tribes of Israel, who are descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob also having the name Israel. Hence, they're the 12 tribes of Jacob, right? Who are the fulfillment of the promise that was given to Jacob's father Isaac and his father Abraham, that a multitude would come from his line, and that from them would come the blessing of the world. Hence, when Israel was reduced to Judah, and then Judah reduced to Jesus, this is the fulfillment of that prophecy and promise, yes? But then number 12 then, through the 12 tribes of Israel, and other times it shows up after that, becomes a picture of, a numeric or a number picture of, the church in the Old Testament. It is not accidental that Jesus then comes along and says, I'm going to pick not 11 disciples, not 13 disciples, but 12 disciples, 12 apostles, who I will send out into the world to build my church. Not by giving birth to people, but by proclaiming baptism into adoption as sons of God. So now you have 24, if you add this up, right? You got the 12 patriarchs of Jacob's children, and you got the 12 apostles, take away Judas, add on Paul, you have 24. 24 male leaders of the church. Now, does John actually see those guys? Well, they're all dead, honestly, except for him. Like, he'd be seeing himself kind of out of body. He's the only one left alive. Does he actually see them there? Does he see himself there? I can envision that, honestly. I've told you this before, that right now, you are in heaven with God. Do you remember this? It's Ephesians chapter 3. You are seated with Christ in heaven. I know it doesn't feel like that, but it's true. It's the promise that has been declared to you by virtue of your baptism into Jesus, by virtue of your communion with Jesus, by virtue of you believing in Jesus. You are in heaven now. Your body just hasn't caught up with your faith. It will on the last day. So I have no problem with John actually kind of like seeing what the Spirit is doing with his faith in paradise while also watching it from the outside stuck on a desert island in the midst of a vision. No problem. Why can't God do that? I don't know. You know, you tell me what God's too weak to do. But even so, regardless of that kind of very narrow argument, it is clear then that these 24 elders do represent the church in the Old and the New Testament. That is, they are headship or leaders or symbols of the entire church throughout history. And they, with all of creation in these four living beings, are in the presence of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is God." That's about where we pick up now in verse 1 of chapter 5. I've taken 15 minutes in preamble. How are we going to do this? We'll see. I think we can move fairly quickly through the picture. I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written on it, front and back, sealed with seven seals. Don't miss the seventh. Holy. A holy seal of the word of God. Here is what God says, but don't think seals like that, right? Think like when you seal a letter, and then in the olden days, you would put the wax on the letter and a stamp into it so that nobody could break it without giving up that someone had broken it, right? You get the letter, it's still sealed, now you know it's from who sent it. Well, there's seven of these tying this book closed, and it's at the hand, the right hand of God. And there's a special angel who says, can anybody open it? Huh? Who is worthy? And verse 3, nobody. Nobody is worthy. Under the earth, in the earth, above the earth, no one can look at it. And John, I mean, first he's fallen on the ground, now he's crying. He weeps loudly. Now, why would he weep loudly? I believe it is because he recognizes, like I was saying before, this division between God and his creation, that is still there. That the words of God from his right hand, his saving hand, are blocked and they can't get out to us. We can no longer enter into God's mind. It's closed. He's too holy, right? And John says, woe is me. What shall become of us? Now, of course, this is all leading somewhere. One of the elders says to him, verse 5, stop crying. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. I think that's one of the places where the podcast, we went off on the lion for a whole podcast. And then we went off on the Root of David for a whole hour-long podcast. There's so much here. I'll just summarize it really fast, though. The lion, as an image of Judah, connected to one of the judges named Othniel, is a picture of, again, the greatest wild animal that there is, complete and total strength, one whom you could not stand against. To this day, if you look at like fantasy literature of houses that want to have a great image of how strong they are, the lion is a picture of that. Well, that's who Jesus is, yeah? He is the wild and powerful leader of the tribe of Judah, descended from them. He's also from David, the Root of David. Remember, David has this promise to his house after he's dead that his house, like a tree, has become a stump cut off. And yet a sprout, a shoot will come up from that stump and grow into a great tree again, right? That's the Root of David. That's Jesus, vine to the branches as well, you might remember. Look, he says, there he is, the lion, the tree. He can open the scroll and the seven seals, which is good news. That means the word of God that was closed to us by Jesus is now opened. Yeah, that's good news right there by itself. What's fascinating, though, is that when he looks, does he see a lion? No. Does he see a tree? No. He looks, and there between the four living creatures, right there they are, and among the elders, there's these 24 guys, he sees a lamb. I think as a kid, I always imagined he was a really big lamb. Like, it's like a big throne with a big lamb. I don't know. Was he a small lamb? I don't think he actually sees a lamb. I mean, he does, but this is Jesus he sees, right? And Jesus is not a lamb, but he is the lamb. The picture is here to teach us something. So you get this picture of a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That is, he's got a big spear shoved into his chest, and he's bleeding everywhere. I don't know, the pyramids here and the pyramids at the other site, we don't have anything that's big enough to have a picture on it. But sometimes, see, I just got crosses here today. Sometimes in liturgical vestments or art, you will see two different types of lamb. One, you'll see a lamb sitting on the seven seals of the book. But then you'll also see one where the lamb is standing. And when the lamb is standing, there'll be what looks like a flag that he's carrying, except he doesn't have it in his hands. It's just going literally through his body. But because it's two-dimensional, you can't see it. You're like, oh, it's behind him. No, it's going through his chest and out his side, and it's got a cross waving on the flag. That's the lamb who was slain and yet is not dead. Yes? He looks like he's dead, but he's not dead. So imagine Jesus in the upper room. Look at my hands. Look at my side. Yeah? And I've talked recently with my kids quite about how one of the things we forget is the scars on his brow, where the thorns would have pressed down on him. And I had someone recently ask me, how do you know that, Pastor? I said, well, because the other scars were there. Why would these scars go away? In one of our hymns this morning, we actually mentioned it. I think it was in Crowned with Many Crowns. It actually mentions that those glorious trophies which adorn his brow. Huh? Yeah. So Jesus, like one who should be dead but not dead, risen from the dead. He sees that. And he's got now, you think a lamb's weird, big lamb. Now he's got seven horns and seven eyes, which at least he tells us this is the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. So a horn is an implement of power, right? When you have animals with horns, they fight with each other. And humans then would take these horns and use them for battle. You blow a horn, right? And they didn't mean like a trumpet. They meant an actual horn. So he's got seven of these. He's got the holy warfare implements. And he's got seven eyes. That is the holy ability to see, we're told, the entire earth. Right? So you're seeing him as God. He is God who was dead and alive again, all at once, with the Spirit's work, the sevenfold Spirit, who's being sent into all the earth, that is so that you would hear and believe. But John's catching this in one radical picture. Verse 7, he, this lamb, with these horns and these eyes and all this death power, goes and he grabs the book, the scroll, and he takes it. And as soon as he touches it, the four living ones and the 24 elders fall down, right? The angels collapse. The elders crash on the ground, not out of fear, but out of joy, out of reverence for the glory of God. Each, and if you know how I've talked before about the resurrection versus our idea of heaven and how you're not going to be on a cloud with a harp your entire eternity? The harp idea comes from this verse, right? They each have a harp, but not just a harp. A golden bowl full of incense. Both of these things are the prayers of the saints. Music, and then incense being something you burn that smells nice. That is our prayers. So the 24 elders, the church, throughout time and space, having our prayers throughout time and space fall down before the Lord as he grabs this book so he can open it up and restore us to him. They sang a new song as a result of this. We kind of have an aside. We're not going to see the book opening today, unfortunately. We have an aside. Worthy are you to take the scroll, open the seals. By your blood, you ransom people for God from all nations. You've made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. He looks, and around the throne and the living creatures and these elders, the voice of many angels, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads, hosts of hosts, singing the same song with us. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. We sing this when we sing This is the Feast, by the way, in Divine Service 1 and 2. This is the feast. Oh, we don't sing that version, though. It's two different tunes. This is the feast of victory for our God. We sing power and might and glory. This verse, this text comes straight into that. So they fall down and begin singing to him the moment his hand goes out to save. He hasn't even done it yet. The rest of the book is going to be him opening these seals one at a time. Open, open, open. The last seal that he opens goes even further, introduces seven trumpets and seven bowls of incense that will be poured out on the earth. So the rest of the book will be structured around seven seals, trumpets, incense, three sevens, revolving around all history until the end of the world. That's a big thought right there. Put that in your back pocket if it made sense. Save it for later. You don't get to see that today. What you see is this. The same John who fell down afraid of Jesus with fiery eyes now sees the same Jesus with the power of war on his head and the ability to see all things, looking like one who died and rose again because he did, who is going to put his hand toward restoring the division between God and man. Now, none of that should sound new to you. That's just what we've always believed. You just have this really crazy picture to take home and think about now of the Lamb surrounded by the lion and the ox and the bird and the man, and all these people throughout the history of Old and New Testaments, patriarchs and apostles, all singing, Alleluia. He's done it. He's done it indeed. We'll pick up more there next week with our ongoing series in Revelation. In the name of Jesus, amen.